The cross of Jesus Christ stands as a monumental landmark between two great covenants. It hinges on it are the Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfillment. It stands as a meeting place of two great ages. It was only by the cross of Christ that we were separated and made free from the law and its rituals and its ordinances. We are told in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The cross was a cruel instrument of death, standing as stark and cold, and a symbol of retribution against evil and against sin. Yet it was through there that the most greatest love, the purest love, the divinest love was manifested, that made us have the ability and the opportunity that we could be free from the burden and the guilt of our sin. We are told in Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is no wonder that the cross bears such an influence on the gospel plan of salvation. Who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. But I believe there are some things that are hinged by the cross of Jesus Christ. There are some things that hinge upon the very things that we have hope of and things that we have become partakers of because of that cross. And I want to talk to you about those things this morning. The first thing that I think we need to do is define what I mean by this word hinge. The word hinge can be defined as a point or circumstance on which subsequent events depend. Now let me read that again. A point or circumstance on which subsequent events depend. There are some events that follow the cross that are hinged upon the very nature and the fact that Jesus did die on a cross, that he did give his life, that he did die, and that he died as a just man, that he died as one that was not guilty of sin. He died as one who was willing to give his life in order that mankind could benefit. That is a fact, and many things hinge upon that fact of the cross. The very first thing that I would like to talk to you about this morning that is hinged upon the cross are the promises of God. The promises of God are hinged upon that cross. Those things foretold or revealed in old and leading to the time of his coming were hinged on the cross, and they were fulfilled in the cross. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are hinged upon this cross. The accumulative total of all the New Testament prophecies and all the promises made to them and made to us are hinged upon the very fact that Jesus died on a cross. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8, Paul wrote that the gospel was first preached to Abraham, and in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We understand that that's a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7, where the great patriarch Abraham was told that through his seed, that there would be a great nation, that great nation would be given a land, and through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We know in Galatians chapter 3:16 that the fulfillment of that seed promise is in Jesus Christ himself. And to your seed, who is Christ, and your seed, who is Christ. This was tied to the suffering of the cross. If you look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 and verse 47, you will see that the preaching that began to be preached in Jerusalem was that Christ suffered and rose from the dead on the third day. We can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4 that the scriptures teach that Jesus would die, was buried, and then was resurrected on the third day. God had shown that this would surely come to pass in our time. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse number 18. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 18. Repent therefore and but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Now the prophet said that he would suffer, and he did suffer, and he did die according to what the prophets foretold. What was the remission of sin tied to? That promise was tied to the cross. Look at Acts chapter 10 and look at verse number 43. Acts 10 and verse number 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. The promise of remission of sin is tied to the cross. When Jesus was upon this earth, he encouraged men to search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are those which testify of me. John 5 and verse number 39. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13 through 19 that the very fact that there is any hope for us beyond the grave is tied to the cross. Dear friend, if it were not for the cross of Christ, you could make this understanding. Not one promise that God ever made us would have any validity, would have any hope of being fulfilled if Jesus did not die on the cross. Every promise that you hope for, your promise of remission of sins when you obey the gospel, the promise that if you live faithful until death, and you're faithful at the time that Jesus returns to redeem his own, that you will be given a home in heaven. That the promise that when you pray to God as his child and you ask forgiveness, that God will forgive that sin. And the promise that we have in the Bible, that as often as we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it's because of the cross of Christ that you have any inkling, you have any purpose in knowing that those promises are real and they will be fulfilled. You have that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's something else you have that hinges upon the cross of Christ, and that's the types and the shadows that were under the old law. Take your Bibles out, if you would, and turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. The various and sundry types of shadows found under the law of Moses hinge on the cross of Christ to give them their true and final meaning. The blood of every lamb slain upon every altar in Israel, upon every sacrifice ever given, has its real meaning only in Jesus Christ. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming in John 1 and verse number 29? When he saw Jesus coming, turning to be baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, the cross hinges on making all those types and antitypes and all those shadows, giving them real meaning, giving them real fulfillment. All of them are made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is instituted. This is instituted to demonstrate God's mercy and grace upon the children of Israel, that when the angel of death would come through the land of Egypt, and when the destroyer would come through and kill the firstborn that were in the land of Egypt, because they observed the Passover and put the blood on the lintel post, that God would pass over them and that their firstborn would be saved. In like manner, we're told in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7 that Christ is our Passover. Why do we have the hope that Christ will pass over our sin, that he'll forgive that sin, that he'll give us remission of sin, and that we might not have to suffer for the guilt and the consequence and the burden of our sin, that we can have that burden removed, that we might have the consequence, but the burden and the guilt can be removed. What removes it? The blood of Jesus Christ. And the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices have their real meaning in the cross. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. You know, they had to give these sacrifices over and over and over again. According to Hebrews 9, verse 26 through 28, Jesus died once. He died once. And that one death did what all of those animal sacrifices could never accomplish. It gave a remedy for sin. It took away the burden and the guilt and the consequence of death that all sin has, according to Romans 6, verse 3 and 12, 23, that the wages of sin are death. That consequence of death, spiritual death, can be avoided by obedience to God through the blood of Christ. We're told in the Bible, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that he tasted death for every man, for every one of us. This was done to give blessings that we could reach beyond our own work and our own life. Also hinged, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, is given without spot, without blemish. It was the pure sacrifice, greater than all those animals. In Romans 15, verse 4, we're told that whatever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. When we get into the one covenant lesson next week, you're going to see that there's a lot of similarity between the old law and the new law. But the thing is that the old law never saw its real benefit until the new law was instituted by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that next week. But you know what? The shadows of the Old Testament come alive. They have real meaning because of the blood of Christ. We understand why blood was given as an animal sacrifice. You remember what Hebrews 9:22 says? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That principle was taught by animal sacrifices way back even in the patriarchal time. But the blood of one man, one just man, was able to do and to demonstrate that that blood would be accepted by God. If you go and read Hebrews chapter 9 very carefully, you will find out that what Jesus did, and went to the most holiest of places. Not on earth, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle, but in heaven itself, and offered the blood as a supreme sacrifice for sin, as a payment for sin, and God accepted it. That has its meaning because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's something else that the cross of Christ hinges on, and there's much discussion and much misunderstanding about this. And again, we'll get more into this next week. But the end of the law, the end of the law came about because of the death of the cross. The end and accumulation of the law was hinged on the cross. Take your Bibles out and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Again, this is a passage that we will examine more fully in a couple of weeks. But I want you to notice in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse number 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was contrary against us, which was contrary to us, listen, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, brethren, there was something nailed to the cross. He said, well, yeah, Jesus was nailed to the cross. Yes, Jesus was physically nailed to the cross, but there was something else that was nailed to the cross. Now, when we get into this lesson, we're going to see that people wanted to divide the law up. They want to make certain things nailed to the cross, but not all things. But all the text says is that the law was nailed to the cross. That's all it says. I can't read any more into that. That's all that it says. Now, brethren, all rituals, all ordinances, that demands of the laws of Moses were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, thereby freeing us from that which was contrary to us, that we might enjoy what? That we might enjoy the perfect law of liberty. What are we studying about in Romans? What are we studying about? The law couldn't save anybody by itself because man didn't keep it perfectly. And since they didn't keep it perfectly, it couldn't do for man what it needed. They said, well, neither can the new law. It can't through the blessings that Christ gives through the new law, because in the new law you have one of the things that you didn't have under the old law, and that's the remission of sin. That's the blood of the covenant. We're going to talk a lot about that in the next couple of weeks, what the blood of the covenant is. Brethren, was the law of Moses ever intended to be eternal? Was it ever intended to last forever? Let me answer the question by letting the Bible answer. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, you notice we're spending a lot of time in Galatians. There's a reason for that. Paul's making this very argument in the Galatian letter, that the law has served its purpose. In Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice verse number 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what did Paul say? Paul said the law was our tutor, or if you have the King James Version, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Now, once we're there, and after we've been brought there, what happens to the tutor? Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, brethren, how much plainer can the inspired Holy Spirit make it? Once the Spirit has led you to where you need to go, and once you've gotten there, then everything the law was supposed to do, it has done, and then it's put aside. Now, brethren, that's what the book says. The law leads us to Christ. We need to understand in Galatians 5 and verse 11. And brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I yet still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Listen to what Paul's saying. If I just preach circumcision, then why am I out here being persecuted? The cross has ceased. It doesn't have any benefit to me. And then Galatians 6 and verse 12, it's further stated by Paul in Galatians 6 and verse number 12, and as many as desire to be make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that you may suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You know what he means, brethren? You're tying two things together. You're trying to bring in part of the old law, and you're also suffering under the new law. You're not getting any benefit from either one of them. And we'll talk more about that again next week. But what I want you to see here, what in the event in the scripture points to the end of the law? What points to the end of the law is the thing that would make the law blessed. Well, how was the old law blessed? By the sprinkling of the blood on all the things that went into the tabernacle and by the law itself. What sanctified the law of Christ? The blood of Jesus Christ. And when that blood was sprinkled on that law, that put the other one aside. Hinged on the cross is the end of the law, the death on the cross. But how could you talk about what's hinged on the cross and not talk about man's redemption. How could you do that? Man's redemption is tied to the cross. The very reason that you sit here, if you remember the Lord's truth this morning, and the very reason that you have salvation, the very reason that you've been redeemed, is only because the cross of Christ is an actual, literal event. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. It's going to take me a little longer this morning to get the passages. I'm breaking in a new Bible. You're going to have to bear with me. Man's redemption from his sin is indisputably hinged to the cross of Jesus Christ. Man was alienated from God, and he was alienated by his sin. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 8? That while we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us, or demonstrated towards us, that he died for us. That's what Romans 5 verse 8 says. How was that way open for man to return to fellowship with God? You remember a few months ago we talked about how man fell out of fellowship with God? You remember in the Garden of Eden he had access to God, he had fellowship with God, everything was all right, everything was good. And when he sinned, and when he transgressed God's law, he broke a relationship with God. He was cast from the garden. He was separated from God. He died spiritually. From that day forward, there needed to be a plan in order to reinstate man's fellowship with his Creator, a way that he could be reconciled to his God. What was going to be the means of that plan? What was going to make that possible, that man could return to that fellowship with his Creator? It's a relationship that God always intended for his creation to have with him. What was ever going to reinstate that? One event. One man. His son, Jesus Christ, and his death gave man redemption. You know what that word redemption means? It means to buy back. It means to purchase back. He was going to purchase us back from sin. He was going to give us an opportunity to be reconciled. Is it by mistake that the apostles call that this is a message of reconciliation? Is that a mistake? No, that's a purpose. That's why the gospel was given. It's a message of reconciliation. That's why we're justified. That's why we're sanctified. That's why we have redemption. But what made all that possible? You didn't make it possible. I didn't make it possible. My good work didn't make it possible. Neither did your good work. And all the things that you've done and I've done didn't make that possible. One thing did. Turn to Ephesians 2. Let's see what that one thing was. Ephesians 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we know in the context of this talking about the Gentiles, but brethren, this means anyone that's separated from God, who is far away from God in a relationship, can only be brought back to that relationship by the blood of Jesus Christ. As it was for the Gentile and for the Jew, anybody that's in a position that he is alienated from God, there's only one way that he can be back to God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create himself a new man from two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, listen, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. How did he do it? How did he bring the enmity to an end? Through the cross. That's how he did it. Through the cross, he brought that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7 says that we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sin. Look over at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. And look at verse number 19. Colossians 1 verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of the cross. There it is again. What reconciled him? What brought him back in fellowship with God? What gave him redemption? The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. Could man have come to God without the death of the cross? How? How could man approach God without the blood? No way he could have done it. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that it brought us to God. Christ's death was our atonement. You remember in 1 John 2, verse 2, do you remember the word that the Apostle John used in his writing of that letter? He is the propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? That means he's our atonement. He's our covering. He's the thing that took that sin and covered it. That didn't mean that he just acted like it was didn't exist. We still might have the consequences of it, but the wrath, but the death that you deserve, that atonement was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand. Should our feeling be that the one who paid the price, what should be our feeling towards the one who made my redemption possible? Well, we ought to love him. We ought to obey him. And we ought to do everything that he tells us because of the great gift and grace that he's given us. By this death, he became the redeemer of those who not only lived under the new law, but everyone that lived under the old law. Let me ask you a question this morning. And this perplexes many people about the old law. And I guess really this is one of the things that led into the one covenant theory. How in the world, why were those animal sacrifices made if they couldn't take away sin? Well, one of the understandings is that, well, yeah, they took away sin, but if they took away sin, then Jesus did not have to die. If blood sacrifices under the law of Moses took away man's sin, he already had redemption, and man, God's Son, didn't have to die. But brethren, that can't be, because Jesus did die. He did have to die. So there was something lacking. There was something that was needed that was not possible under the law of Moses. Because if it was, then Jesus died in vain. Think about that. If the law of Moses did the job, we don't need the new law. We don't need that sacrifice, because we could still offer those bloods of bulls and goats and we could still be saved. But Hebrews 10 says they can't take away sin, Hebrews 10 verse 4. You see, every one of those sins or sacrifices that were made under the old law, you know what validates them? You know what makes them good? You know what it makes acceptable to God? This blood made every one of those sacrifices good and acceptable in the sight of God. He now accepts them as payment for sin, not because of their sacrifice, but because of his Son. Brethren, it's too clear to miss it. And if that not be true, then Jesus did not have to die. I believe that the Bible clearly says that he had to die. He must die in order for man to have redemption. But you know what? There's something else. And this is not too pleasant, but it's still true. There's something else that's hinged upon the cross. And sometimes we don't like to think about it. Death. Death is hinged upon the cross. Christ's death and your death is hinged upon the cross. When we come to the side of Calvary, and we see the death of our Lord and our death, and we have to see our death. Remember what Romans 5 talks about? In Romans 6, it talks about one becoming dead to sin. You see, how does one become dead to sin? He's got to be buried in something. What has he got to be buried in? He's got to be buried in a watery grave. Why does he have to be buried in a watery grave? Because he has to come in contact with the only thing that gave man redemption. What was that? The blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, our death to sin and Christ's death are both hinged to the cross. Because had he not died, we would have never died to sin. We could have never died to sin. Because sin would still have reign in our mortal bodies and still can if we allow it to. But we could have never really mortified this. We could have never really put it to death had it not been for the blood of the cross. The Bible very clearly tells us that in Romans chapter 5, I want you to take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we now have received the reconciliation. You see, all of it comes together. You see, his death is dependent upon our death. If you read the next chapter, in Romans chapter 6, and verse 3 and 4, you will see that it is dependent upon us to put some things to death. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Why? Because you parallel the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ by your obedience to the gospel. You die to sin. You're buried in water. You rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. And you have paralleled what Jesus did for you when he died, when he was buried, and when he was resurrected. Brethren, all that hinges upon the cross. We need to understand in Colossians 3 and verse 5, we're told that we've got to put to death some things in our body. There's some things about life that we've got to put off. We've got to mortify them, put them to death. We've got to cease to practice them. We've got to put them to death. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says that we become a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Why? Because you're a new creation. You're a new creation because you have been born again. You have been born spiritually. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? How can a man get to the kingdom of heaven? He must be born of the water, and he must be born of the Spirit. That's what he told Nicodemus, and it was just as true in John chapter 3 as it is in Romans chapter 6. It is requirement and it's hinged upon the Christ. But you know what? You're buried in this water would mean absolutely nothing. Your death to sin would mean absolutely nothing if it weren't for the blood and Jesus' death on the cross. You see, what good would baptism do you? Now, you know, my religious friends, you want to argue about baptism? If Jesus didn't die, I'll agree with them. If Jesus didn't die, he didn't shed his blood, then when you get buried in a watery grave, you just got wet. You see, what gives baptism meaning and what makes it essential is it the only place where the blood's at. If you've got to go where the blood's at, that's how you get benefit. Brethren, it's dependent upon the cross of Christ. How is a remission of sin if there is no death? Can't be. Can't be. And this goes right along with this one. It goes right along with the burial that we just talked about. You're being buried in water is tied to the cross because Jesus was buried in a tomb. He was buried and he spent 3 days there. Romans 15, verse 1 through 4 talks about this very thing. We just made reference a few minutes ago about the scriptures teach of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's the core of the gospel. Everything around the gospel is based upon those three facts. If the death and the burial and the resurrection are a fraud, so is the whole book. You could just pack it in, go home, and just go out and you bought your merry business. If Jesus wasn't died, if he wasn't buried, if he didn't arise, then we're wasting our time. We ought to lock these doors and shut this building and never enter it again. Brethren, this is of supreme importance. If Jesus wasn't buried in a grave, he never could have done what followed. You see, you can't be resurrected until you're buried. And you can't be buried until you die. Now, brethren, who's going to argue about that? You can't be buried. You don't want it. You want to be buried alive? I remember when I was a little kid watching a movie about being buried alive. Now, I tell you, I had nightmares about that. I don't think I'd ever want to see that movie again now. Brethren, when you die, you're buried. When you die to sin, you've got to be buried. And because Jesus died, and because he was buried, you know what the next point is. Because of that, there's going to be a resurrection. You know, the resurrection is tied to the cross. You know, if Jesus didn't die, if he wasn't resurrected, then how do you know you're going to be? That's what the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. You see, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, if Jesus' death was a hoax, you know, I have a lesson that talks about he's the Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And if this was a fraud, it was the greatest hoax ever played on mankind. If he really didn't live, if he really didn't die, and he really wasn't resurrected. You know what some people believe? Some people believe, well, he didn't really die. He just kind of fainted. Well, somebody's going to have to explain to me how he lived in that tomb for 3 days when they sealed it up and put the Roman seal on it, and then they put guards on it. They wrapped him in burial clothes. I want to know how he lived, how he breathed. I want to know how he did that. And then, how did he survive the scourging? You know, there's a medical aspect about the death of Jesus that just is gruesome. I mean, there's no other way to put it. I mean, it's just terrible. No man could survive that. Yeah, he died, and he was resurrected. You know why? That we might be. You know, the only reason that any of us, and I mean anybody, believe that you're going to come out of the grave is because Jesus did. Now, is that true or not? What other evidence you got that you're going to come out of the grave? The atheist says you're like Rover. You're dead all over. Now, what makes you know that's not true? One man's life and one man's death. The Bible says that he came forth and was resurrected. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Romans 4, verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, listen, because of our justification. He was raised for his justification. He was just when he was put to death. He was raised for our justification, to make us just, to make us right, to make it possible that we might stand redeemed and be able to be overcome our sins. He didn't do it for him. He did it for us. And you know what? I know there's going to be resurrection. I might not know anything else, but I know that my death will not end my life. My life will not end at the grave. I'm going to come out of that grave. And you know what? I've made this statement many times in the pulpit, and I'll stand by it. There's not one atheist in 80. There's not a one. There's not a one today that's left this life that doesn't believe in God. There's not one. You know why? Because that's reality. When you get to that point, you're going to realize the Bible was true. But the sad part of that is, when you realize it then, you can't do anything about it then. You better realize it now. And you know the last thing is hinged upon the cross. And you know what this has to be. Eternal life. Eternal life is hinged upon the cross. Why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe that you have a hope of heaven? We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 9 that there remains a rest for the people of God. We're also told in Ephesians 4 verse 8 that through his death on the cross he gave gifts to men. What is the chief among all these gifts? Eternal life. In Titus 1 and verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God promised, who can not lie. You know what, brethren? I know that there's an afterlife. I know that this life is not all there is. I know that there's going to be eternal life. And I know that it's going to be somewhere. But I'm not like my religious friends who want to explain hell away as a myth, who want to say it doesn't exist, because the very book that teaches us and tells us about heaven, tells us about its beauty and its grandeur. You know, Brother Blackaby Wednesday night in his invitation, you know, we can't comprehend heaven, but God uses words and phrases that we can. Can you imagine a city that's paved with pure gold? Now, I live in Las Vegas, and I think a lot of people believe that city's paved with pure gold, but it's not. But can you imagine what that's got to look like? Can you imagine something that has a sea-like glass? something that's transparent. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no death, no agony, never to say goodbye again? Can you imagine something like that? We can't fathom that with our mind. But you know what? I am as convinced as I'm standing right here that that promise awaits me. And you know why I believe it? Because Jesus died on the cross to make it not a reality, to not make it a promise, but to make it a reality. Eternal life is real, folks. And it's real because Jesus died to make it real. You know why Jesus died? That you might live. You know, as paradox as that must seem, that's the truth. Jesus died that we might live. God's grace and His compassion is shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. It must be the motivation of a dedicated, consecrated life to the Lord. I'm asked a lot of times, well, Keith, why are you Christian? What do you get out of it? It's not so much what I get out of it here. It's what I'm going to get later that's important to me. You see, I probably benefit now, but my benefits now pale in comparison to my benefits in eternity. And you know what? I'll be the first one to tell you, I can't fathom that. But I believe it. But I believe it because Jesus died on a cross in Golgotha almost 2,000 years ago. And that one man's life and that one man's death has done more to change people's lives than any event that's ever transpired in human history and still is changing people's lives. You see, brethren, there's a lot of things hinged on the cross. Promises of God, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the end of the law, man's redemption, our death to sin, His death on the cross, His burial in a grave and our burial in a watery grave, His resurrection, and our resurrection to a new life, and our hope of heaven when this life and when the Lord returns to redeem His own. Now let me ask you a question as we bring this lesson to a close. What does the cross of Christ mean in your life? What does it hinge on your life about? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, the cross of Christ does not mean to you what it should mean to you. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I know there's people in this audience who are not children of God. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. I know people who understand God's will, who understand that there is going to be a judgment, that understand that there is a difference between right and wrong, that understand that there is going to be a day of reckoning. And they understand it, and they know it to be true, but something somehow keeps them from obeying the gospel. Let me ask you this personally to ask yourself. What does it mean to you that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago? I hope that you realize that He did that for one reason. Because He loves you. Because He wants the best for you. Because He does not want you to be lost for an eternity. Because He wants you to be saved from this world and all of its evil. Now, it doesn't mean that when you come to Christ that you're not going to have any more problems. But the greatest problem that you'll have, you will never have again. And you know what that is? You know that if you die and you're lost, you know what that book says. You can't get around, you won't be able to speak it. And as much as you'd like to be able to do it, you can't rationalize that. But you don't want to play the game. You wager your soul that you're going to have time. You're going to have opportunity, but you better stop and think for a minute. Brother, sometimes time's going to run out. Someday your life's going to end. Someday my life's going to end. And you know what's only going to be the most important thing at that time? Not how you live. Not what you accomplished in life. Not all the things that people say at your funeral. Not all the flowers that they said. Not how beautiful your funeral is. You know, the only thing that's going to make a difference at that time? What you thought about the cross of Christ while you lived. Believe me, you're going to think about that then. But the problem is, if you're thinking about it then, it's going to be too late. If you're here and you're not a child of God, let me implore you to seriously consider the cost. Let me implore you to consider what's at stake here. What's at stake is where you will spend eternity. Brethren and friends, there is nothing more important in this world than God and His will. You know what the book says. You must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe the things that you've read and you've studied, and you must believe that they are true. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. You must repent of your sin. I've been asked by many, many people, do I have to repent? Yes, you have to repent. Why? Because Romans 3:23 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, the truth not in us. Brethren, we're all sinners. All of us, me included, you included. We're all sinners. But that's not the tragedy. The tragedy is if you don't do anything about it, you've got to repent. And all repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of conduct, that you're going to live your life differently, that you're going to live for God, you're not going to live for self. And then you must confess what you believe in your heart. And you know, friend, now it'd be an easy thing. You shouldn't be ashamed to admit that you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That would lead you to this point. All you're doing is making it publicly known, as we have example in Acts 8. And then we come to what many people want to balk at, the baptism. They want to balk, they want to make fun of, they want to belittle, they want to ridicule. But the same God who through the inspiration of the gospel gave His mind to mankind, the same God that told us to hear, to believe, to repent, is also the God that told us to be baptized for the remission of